Thank you. So, when things are working out really well, what or who do you give the credit to? Was it all your own doing? Was it circumstances? Or was something else going on? Or the other way around, when everything is going wrong, where do you place the blame? When the world falls apart, who is at fault? And when we are in trouble, where do we go for help? Where do we look for answers and a way forward when everything seems bleak? Where could we find a solution? And what's the best hope that we might have for a future? Now, these are very real questions, aren't they? Things that we wrestle with to greater or lesser extents at different points in our lives. And there are many answers around. So many variables that seem to need juggling in order to get things just right and make everything work well. Perhaps we think we're not fit and healthy enough, or maybe we're not eating right, maybe we're eating too much or too little or the wrong things. Maybe we need to drink less or smoke less or forget out the late nights, or maybe we need to change our medication or start some medication, or maybe we need to live in a better house or have a better job or go to a better school, or perhaps we really need to hang out with some much cooler people or go to a better location, or perhaps we've got the wrong clothes or the wrong partner. Where can we find hope? Where do we find real answers? What can help us? Well, these kind of questions aren't new ones, are they? They've been asked throughout the ages, perhaps in slightly different ways at different times, but the answer is always the same. There's only one place that we can find real hope and real answers, however bad the problem we're facing. There's only one person who can help us when nobody else can. Only one place we can actually go to find strength and power and purpose when the world is dark and the future is very uncertain. Now, this is the context into which the book of Isaiah is written. And from now until the end of the year, we are going to be looking at this book of Isaiah. It might be a book you're really familiar with, or it might be something you've never heard of before. But Isaiah is one of the largest books in the Old Testament and one of the most quoted in the New Testament. But I thought before we jumped in, we'd have a little bit of an intro. Isaiah has been called the mini Bible because it covers the big story of the whole of the Bible, with big themes like the nature of uniqueness of God, salvation, what does it mean to be saved? It's full of judgment and hope, of trust and rebellion. What does it mean to be the people of God? And of course, there are many passages that we often read at Christmas and at Easter, which point us to an individual, to a figure who will bring this hope, bring life, take sin, bring us freedom. And this book speaks more clearly than any other of the person of Jesus Christ. Isaiah has many purple passages, fantastic verses that you might want to write up and stick on your fridge. It's a mine of precious scripture gems. So there are loads of reasons why we might want to look at it and study it together. Now, we only have a tiny bit of time at church each week to look at it, and however much we do, I'm only going to be scratching the surface here and uncovering a fraction of what the treasure within. So can I encourage you guys to dig deep yourselves? Perhaps investigate the book in your own time. Ask for an Isaiah commentary for Christmas. That would shock your family. Here are two great places you could start with, two books that are not expensive and really accessible, available on Amazon, although obviously other stockists are available. And of course, as we approach the Christmas period, we'll have a bit of a seasonal bias in the way we're approaching it, so you will need to follow up yourself. But all I can say at church is a whetting appetite moment. Encourage you to study God's word for yourself. Isaiah is a powerful book. Don't take my word for it. Open it up and let God speak. Now, we're just about to do that for ourselves and hear the best part of chapter 1. But whenever we look at a book for the first time in the Bible, it's really helpful to look a little bit at the context in which it's written. Because the Bible is a historical book. God connects with real people in real human history. And so each part is written into a different historical context. So understanding those situations into which God spoke specifically can really help us grasp what God wanted to say then and what he wants to say now. Now, unlike some books, Isaiah is a particularly helpful book because it gives us very precise information about when and where it was written. So the very first verse that we're going to look at in a moment starts like this. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So it tells us when and where we are in time and geography. We're in the kingdom of Judah, in the reign of four Judean kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And that's about a 50-year period, spanning between 739 and 686 BC. So that's where we are. And what was happening in the Middle East in that time? Well, I'll have a quick brief recap for those who aren't up on their ancient Near East history. At this point in biblical history, the Jewish nations were very much in decline. There had been a great high point under David and King Solomon, but after that, oppressive leadership from Solomon's son had led to rebellion, and that one kingdom had split into two. 10 tribes left to form Israel in the north, with Samaria as their capital, and 2 tribes were left in the south, in the southern kingdom of Judah. God's people got very tiny. And Isaiah writes to Judah. Now, it won't surprise you to know that at this time, this part of the world was having a turbulent period, a bit of par for the course in the Middle East. But the great superpower of the day was Assyria. Now, Assyria's capital city was Nineveh, that's located today on the outskirts of Mosul in Iraq. Assyria seemed to be unstoppable. It was seeking control of the whole region, aiming towards the ultimate prize of Egypt. Put up a little map here so you can sort of see where we're talking, but you can see that Assyria was coming from this side and just trying to head down and sweep down towards Egypt. The little nation states that were in the way, like Syria, which was Aram at the time, and Sidon and Israel and Judah, they stood in the way, and they were quite good things to be conquered themselves. They were quite rich countries, but individually, they had no chance to stand up against Assyria's might. So it was a period of pressure, of coalitions, of political wrangling. Sound familiar? Anyway, it was a difficult time in Judah's history. Now, internal issues in Assyria had meant that there'd been a brief respite, but at the point that Isaiah starts to speak, a new phase of Syrian aggression began. So what could and would Judah do? From where would their help come? Where would they find prosperity and peace? Who could help them in their time of need? Big questions that Judah needed to ask and answer in Isaiah's day. But one of the interesting things about this book, as a Bible book, is that it speaks into 3 different settings. The first part of the book, chapters 1 to 39, speak to Isaiah's present, that period that we mentioned, Judah facing the might of Assyria. But then, rescued from Assyria at this point, it's a temporary reprieve. And later on, Judah is overwhelmed by the next superpower, Babylon, who end up taking them off into exile. So the second section of Isaiah, chapters 40 to 55, seems to be addressing those Jews about 150 years on, in exile in Babylon. But that's not the end of the future focus, because there's another final third section of Isaiah, chapters 56 to 66, which seem to look even further ahead. It's less focused, a bit less specific than the previous bit, but the situation seems to be even later, after the people have returned from Babylon, from their exile, and they get to return to the land. Now, there aren't any other books in the Old Testament that do this, have this kind of jumping from period to period. So it's led to a bit of a debate over authorship. Was it one person or 3? But the book makes itself clear that God, the Lord, is Lord over time and space, over history, over nations. So these glimpses into the future are nothing to be surprised at if God is who the book God says he is. So these words of Isaiah, we're going to look at it the way the prophet presents it as one book, and we're going to hear it from ourselves. So, Rob, do you want to come and read us the first chapter? Are you happy to stand there by the mic?
So Isaiah chapter 1. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
Thank you, Rob. So the curtain opens on this first chapter of the book of Isaiah, and it's a bleak opening scene. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields being stripped. It sounds awful. Judah's a mess. It's in trouble. Every part is damaged. It's described as if it's a sickness of a person. Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart afflicted. Just from top to bottom, Judah is destroyed. It's a country in chaos, in distress, in desperate need. But where will their help come from? God doesn't seem to be answering their prayers. Their sacrifices, their offerings, they don't seem to have any effect. Heaven seems silent. I wonder if that's something that you feel you've experienced. Well, what's going wrong here? Well, what's going wrong here is that the people of God have forgotten that they are the people of God. Verse 2, hear me, you heavens, listen, earth. The Lord has spoken. I reared children, I brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. Even animals know who they belong to. Our dog, Tess, can testify to that. She's very friendly, she loves lots of people, but she knows who her people are. She knows where the feeding bowl is, and she knows how to nag us to fill it. But God's people have forgotten that they belong to him, and he is the source of their blessing. So this silence from heaven is not accidental. It's deliberate. They're right. God is not listening. He's sickened by their worship. Now, this is one of the most stark denouncements of religion that you will find in the whole of the Bible. Verse 13 and 14. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feast, your pointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. These are shocking words for God to say, aren't they? These are things that God asked his people to do, but he's sick of them. And why? Well, because of their behavior. Because the way they're living is so far from what they're called to be. Verses 15 and 16, your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. God doesn't want superficial worship. He wants their lives. They're supposed to be his people. He wants them to live like his people. He wants their lifestyle to be righteous, full of justice and honesty and truth and integrity and love. Learn to do right, seek justice, defend the oppressed, take up the cause of the fatherless, plead the case of the widow. And I'm sure we can all relate to that, can't we? Nothing dishonors God more than people who claim to be his, who have that word Christian or church, but behave in awful ways. In the worldwide church in recent years, so much harm has been done through the appalling revelations of sexual abuse that have been going on either unrecognized or unstopped or unacknowledged for far too long for people who claim and call themselves the people of God. Who can blame the world around for wanting to reject the church and Christianity and all it stands for when the people who say that they belong to God wallow in darkness and practice evil? See, God's not interested in people who do religion but don't live his way in practice. He wasn't then, he isn't now. The Apostle John speaks of it in the New Testament terms, as Jesus' line there, whoever claims to live in Jesus must live as Jesus did. God's people are supposed to reflect his nature of justice and truth and compassion and honesty and purity and holiness. But the nation of Judah had rejected God's ways. Was it any wonder that as a nation, they were in trouble and facing annihilation? Now, I wonder if any of these words have echoes in our hearts, our minds. It's great that we're all here this morning. It's great to praise God, to seek him, to sing, to read the Bible, to take communion, all great things. But if that's all it means for us to be a child of God, if we leave God here in this building when we go out of the door back to our everyday lives, well then perhaps we don't really know what it means to be a child of God. Now, when James and I were youth workers a couple of centuries ago now, we did a youth service one evening which was based around a great sketch set in a courtroom scene, and the question, the person was being tried on, is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? That's what she was on trial for. When an outsider looks at your life, can they tell that you belong to God? Can they tell from the way that you spend your money that you believe in eternity and you want your life to be about helping others to find that out? Can they tell from the way that you speak to your wife that you're full of the spirit of gentleness and peace? Can they see from your lifestyle choices that you believe in a God of purity and holiness? Can they tell from the way that you drive your car that we believe in a God of generosity and goodness? Can people tell from the way that you speak that you believe in God and his name is important to you? Can people see from the way you use your resources, your time, your energy, your money, that you believe in a God of compassion and justice? Is there enough evidence to convict you and I of being a Christian? See, it's really easy to point the finger at others, isn't it, and go, oh, I don't carry guns, I haven't shot anybody, I haven't attacked an abortion clinic or committed sexual abuse, I'm fine. But does our lifestyle and behavior actually speak of who God really is, our his character, in the way that we are at home or at work, in the playground, at the gym, in the coffee shop? Are we loose with our words? Are we mean with our finances? Are we selfish with our time? Are we casual with our sexuality? Do our everyday lives actually speak of God and who he is? And do we care? Because we should. God cares. How his people live really matters to God. It did in Isaiah's day, and it does now. Now, this opening scene that we heard read in Isaiah is very bleak. God is sickened by his people. But as we'll see throughout the book, in the midst of condemnation and judgment, there is also hope. Verse 18, come now, let's settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. There's a possibility of redemption. A new start seems to be available. Sin might be black and heavy and overwhelming, but there can be purity ahead. Hope is there. Now, all the way through the book of Isaiah, we see these little glimpses of hope, these pictures of salvation, a new start, a fresh beginning. And it's only as we get deeper into the book that we'll discover in more detail how this is possible and who will make this possible. Of course, we've just celebrated communion. We already know where it's going, what Isaiah's pointing to. But at this stage in Isaiah, we're just shown really clearly the link between obedience and blessing, between disobedience and judgment. God says life does have consequences. Religion won't cut it. I want people who'll follow me with their whole lives. You want me to help you when you're in trouble? Well, don't just call on me when you're in trouble. Call on me every day. You want me to lead you when you're lost? Well, seek me now before you get lost. Invite me into every day. You want me to provide for you materially? Well, honor me with the little you have now. You want me to lift you up when you're down? Well, live for me when you're not. Isaiah is a book that reminds us that God is sovereign. He's the Lord of all things. When things work out well, is it at his hand? But if things are falling apart, it's him that we need to turn to. He's the one who can help. So where will we put our hope? In what will we trust? Who do we really belong to? Whose child are we? God calls us to be his own. Isaiah wants to know if we're going to heed his call. Amen.